You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
That was just a wonderful time of worship. And I think, Sarah, there's an anointing on you when you worship. It's wonderful to see. Your voice is beautiful, and you bring the presence of God. And so sing wherever you are. It's wonderful, wonderful. I just want to take, firstly, all the people I wanted to kind of mention and not here. But Ed's back in the house after 3 months. We've got a very happy Kathy there. Where's Ed? He's gone in the creche. See, I mean, straight back after 3 months away. The service is wonderful, but it's great to have him. Kathy's got a big smile on her face, and that is great. I also just wanted to take a minute and pray. But Graham, your wife has gone to the loo. Okay, so that's great. But we're going to pray for Kathleen when she comes. Catherine's mum, and she's been in hospital last week, but is been out for a week and is better. But just before they go back to Scotland tomorrow, just be great. We'll pray for them. And I just want to pray for Joe as well. And just, you know, it's encouraging to me that people who have known the Lord longer and are going through some difficult times, Joe's carrying on with her battle with cancer, and Kathleen's just out of hospital, and yet they encourage me. I didn't meet with Joe this week. Couldn't get there, sorry. But each week when I meet with Joe and when I talk with Kathleen, just how much encouragement I get. These people have a difficult time, and yet they're charging on with the Lord. So I just want to bless them. I just want to pray for them. So if you're near them, just maybe stretch out a hand if you're comfortable to do that. But we just want to, yeah, just bless them all. And Lord, so just take a couple of minutes. Thank you for Joe and for Kathleen. Lord, they've been difficult times at the moment with health, and we pray for your blessing on them, Lord. We pray for your healing to come upon them, Lord. Thank you for the doctors that have served them so well and continue to do so, Lord. And we cry out to you for their comfort, their strength, and a blessing upon them and healing in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You're both such an encouragement, and it's wonderful to have you here with us. So this morning, we start into 1 Timothy. We're starting a new preaching series. And I want to start by asking a question. When was the last time you wrote a letter? Not an email, not a text, not an instant message, not a WhatsApp. A real letter. When was the last time that you sat down and hand wrote a letter? When? Did someone go to last week, did I hear? Last week? Well done, Kathleen. Is there anyone in the room that's never done that? All of the young people. I was hoping for but I wonder. I remember when I first visited the UK back in 1991, and I would write back to my dad in Australia, and I would go down to the post office, and I would buy the blue prepaid overseas. Anyone remember those? I think some people call them blueies. And you would buy them. They were all prepaid. You'd go up to the counter. You would buy it. You'd go home. And then you'd write it all down. And then you'd fold it up in three and then pop it in the post. There it was. And I haven't done that since, about 1991. Letter writing has gone out of fashion somewhat in our Insta culture, and it's a lost art in many ways. And yet there's something magical, not only about writing a letter, but also receiving a letter. So when you sit down to write a letter, if we can remember back, we have that person who we're writing to in our mind. We're thinking, what's going on in their lives? Maybe we know their homes. What's happening in their homes? We're also thinking about ourselves, what's happened in our life and what's going on. And we think about that. And it's a wonderfully creative process, isn't it? Writing a letter. What do you say? How do you say it? What's left unsaid? Certain relationships, depending on how close they are, things can be left unsaid and yet still said. And what needs to be said boldly? And what about, that's the writing, what about when you receive a letter? It's often touching. It can be significant. And you enter into that creative process when you receive a letter. All of those aspects that I just mentioned about the author, what they're thinking about, and as they sit down and they're thinking, what are they going to say? You, in some way, enter into that as the recipient of the letter. As you sit down and you begin to read it. And in many ways, this morning, we're entering into that. See, we're starting, as I said, this new preaching series looking at a letter from the Apostle Paul to a man named Timothy. And at the very beginning of this series, I want us to remember the lost art of letter writing and letter receiving, the wonder of it all, the creative nature of the process, and the joy it can bring. This letter from Paul to Timothy is often referred to and called 1 Timothy. And therefore, as you expect, there is a second letter called 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. There's also, the scholars often will group these together with Titus as well. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the letter to Titus, and they will call them the pastoral epistles. So if you're ever looking and commentaries, etc., and you come across pastoral epistles, that's those through, and they put them together. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy. So I want to start with trying to enter in a little bit more into that creative process. What was the setting when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy? Well, the first thing to know is that Paul was personally acquainted with the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was located. So Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul knew that church. Indeed, the church had benefited from number of years of Paul's ministry and teaching. So Paul knew the church. He'd been there, he taught, he'd stayed there for a prolonged period. Also, it's good to know that this is not a new church. We see that there were already elders and deacons in place. In fact, Paul had called for the elders of the Ephesian church, and he had prophesied a very stark warning in Acts, which we're going to read just now, that people from within the congregation, perhaps even more specifically from within the eldership, would rise up in opposition to Paul and the gospel that Paul was bringing. So let's just read that so we can get a bit of a context from it. Acts 20, verse 28 to 31. And this is Paul. He's called the Ephesian elders, and this is what he says to them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years... And I'm not crying. I mean, that's a really good start, isn't it? 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So we see, even back in Acts, that Paul had called the Ephesian elders and he had prophesied this. So we know that it's not a new church, and we know that Paul was well acquainted. The next piece of the puzzle is that Timothy was not a pastor or an elder or a deacon of the Ephesian church. Rather, he was an apostolic delegate doing what he had often done for Paul and on Paul's behalf. Timothy had been sent into a difficult situation where true teaching, sound teaching or healthy teaching, and we'll get onto that shortly, and loyalty to Paul were needed. Furthermore, and of great significance, Timothy was a longtime friend of Paul and a trusted co-worker. Indeed, he's co-authored some of the other letters, as the Bible recounts, and Paul trusted him deeply, not only to teach sound doctrine, but also to be loyal to Paul. And this is important, and why this is important is because often Timothy is portrayed and commented on as weak and timid. Timid Timothy, you've maybe heard that. People often say he's frail and always falling over with illnesses. And whilst it's true, the Bible does say he was frequently ill, Paul saw him as, in effect, his first lieutenant. Someone Paul felt entirely comfortable to send this young man into the most difficult and the most hostile of situations, and not only that, but get the job done. This is no timid Timothy, but rather someone who on multiple occasions had proved himself trustworthy and of enough steel and gumption to go in and sort out a difficult and hostile situation and context. And this may be a new thought for some of us as we come to 1 Timothy. Maybe we've heard that quite often. Timid Timothy. He was fearful and weak and always sick. And yet when you look at what Paul asked Timothy to do, when you look at what he has done, when you look that he's a co-author of many of the letters in the scriptures, this is the guy that Paul trusted to get the job done. Lastly, the first letter to Timothy is not a manual written to an anonymous church. Some people and commentators have said it's a church manual. When you want to know how to do church, look at 1 Timothy. When Paul writes about how to conduct oneself in the church of God, it is first and foremost to the Ephesian church that he is speaking to. This, however, does not mean that it is only and solely applicable to the Ephesian church back in Paul's day. As with so much in the Bible, it is written to a specific historical and cultural context, and yet within that and through that, there is much of the principles of God which are applicable to us today, and that God wants all of his church to learn from and glean from and grow from. But it's not just some anonymous church, and let's write a manual, that'll be helpful to some guys a few years down the track. There was a specific situation with a specific church and a specific problem. First and foremost, Paul was writing there. But in that, how much there is for us to learn from. So in summary, the context and the reason and the purpose that Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy is, firstly, to encourage Timothy to stay on at Ephesus and deal with a significant and difficult issue that had arisen. To provide authoritative instruction on how the household of God was to conduct himself in case, as Paul was writing, in case Paul was delayed in coming to see them. It says that in the letter. And finally and thirdly, to combat directly the opponents and their teaching, and to remind Timothy of how he was to conduct himself and what he was to teach. So that's the setting. That's all sort of whirling, swirling around in Paul's mind as he sits down to write the letter. So we're going to look at the first seven chapters this morning. And if you've got your Bibles with you, if you turn to 1 Timothy 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith.
Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying and what they are insisting on. Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. And the way that Paul begins this letter is worthy of note. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So, I don't know about you, but does that raise a question for you? When I started studying it, I thought, well, why does he need to say this in a personal letter? It's a personal letter to Timothy. Why does he need to start by, in this manner, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the command of God? But what we need to remember that actually this fits the context quite well. This church had turned away from Paul, was opposing Paul and all that Paul had bought and taught and started in the church. And so he comes here and he's introducing himself as an apostle. But the way he does it is interesting, it's slightly different. Normally, in a number of his other letters, he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. That's what he often uses, as in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he starts that way. Here, in Timothy, he uses this phrase, by the command of. And it's a forceful word. It's got the sense of divine or kingly orders about it, this command. It's the same word that Jesus used when he commanded the demons to flee in Mark 1, verse 27. In essence, he is telling the Ephesian church, who were opposing Paul, that his apostleship comes via an order, a command from God. Directly from God. Paul received his orders, his authority, and his apostleship directly from God and Jesus Christ. He puts both of them in there, perhaps even giving a hint to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He puts them there equally. So he establishes his authority from the very start. Not only does that do that, but he also weaves in, and sometimes with Paul you have to look a little closer, but he weaves in the very gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. His Savior, this says God our Savior. It was a title in Paul's day that was regularly attributed to emperors and leaders and Roman emperors, for example. Nero would have been referred to as Savior. Paul, by contrast, in using this phrase, God our Savior, says that there is none other than the Christian God who is our Savior. And by saying this, he puts to pad every other claim to that title of Savior. And what of us in our modern setting? So much of life competes for the title of Savior, doesn't it? It seldom these days uses that language, and it often presents it in such a way that if you only have the latest phone, the latest car, clothes, house, job, then you've made it in life. You're saved. And I guess it's a question for all of us. Do we have something, someone, something in our lives this morning competing for this title of Savior? It's often clothed in good intentions, and it's generally never overt. And yet, if we are functionally trusting in our job, in our family, in our status, in our money, in our power, in our privilege, rather than God the Father, then we need to look afresh this morning at who holds the title of Savior in our lives. And then Paul moves on and he links not only this title of Savior, God the Savior, he then moves on to Christ Jesus, our hope.
Remember, this is Paul's way of just weaving in the good news, the wonder of the gospel. He then talks about hope. So set over and against the sort of secular apathy and pessimism, which is also very prevalent in our culture and context today. Our Christian hope is secure. See, as Christians, it's never a fearful dreading of what might happen in the future, but rather it's an eager and confident expectation of what the Lord will bring about for believers.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. See, Jesus is not merely the object or the author of, although he is those things, he's not merely those things. He's the very substance and foundation of our hope. Our hope, therefore, is not some kind of changeable emotion. Like today I'm hopeful and tomorrow I'm going to be maybe less hopeful or maybe more hopeful. It's not this kind of subjective emotion that moves around because of whatever we're facing in our lives. The hope that Paul talks about, the Christian hope that is just throughout the scripture, because it is based on the person of Jesus Christ, is not a subjective emotion, but an objective fact. It's sure because it's centered on Christ and is a gracious gift from our Father. You see, hope is not like a wish. We often sometimes use it ourselves that way, and you hear it that way. I'm hoping for nice weather. Or I'm hoping to get that job. I'm hoping to be offered that mortgage. It's not a wish. That's not the hope that we're talking about. No, hope is a result of being born again. You see, hope describes Jesus, and it also describes the believer, because we are made new in Christ. He is our hope, and because he is our hope, because we've been born again and are new in him, it affects the way that we live. It affects who we are and how we do life. And as we look forward to the fullness of God's salvation, we have hope today. And you see, so many in our society are, at this time, hopeless. Particularly for the UK in this moment of Brexit and the division that's come about, and deadlines are drawing near, aren't they? So many people are living in fear. So many people are hopeless. And yet the message of Jesus Christ and our hope that we have, that those who follow him, shines out like a beacon in the darkness of that hopeless world. And that hope lives in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And he lives in me. And it is designed to reflect and shine out to the world. And so let's reflect on that this morning, as we're also reflecting on, is there anything that's competing for that title of Savior in my life? Reflect also on the objective truth of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and not subjective feelings based on our circumstances. Isn't it wonderful? You can just read over that so quickly, and yet there's so much in there. The whole gospel story. So having established his authority and where it comes from, Paul now moves to his dear friend Timothy in verse 2. I might have this. No, I don't. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Timothy has been sent there and acts under the apostleship and authority which Paul carries. He's not going in there on his own authority. He is as an apostolic delegate sent by Paul and operates under the authority and apostleship that Paul has. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying to Timothy, this is Timothy, my true son. You need to listen to him. This is not some guy that you can dismiss. This is not some guy that you don't have to contend with. This is Timothy, my true son. He's operating under Paul's God-given, by a command of God, that authority. And again, this might strike you as a little strange in a personal letter.
Why would Paul need to firstly assert that he's an apostle and where his authority comes from, and then say to Timothy, "You are my true son in the faith"? It seems a little odd about a personal letter. And indeed, some of the scholars who argue against this being authored by Paul will bring this argument to the fore. And yet this reference to Timothy shows us that Paul wrote a personal letter to Timothy, and yet at the same time he wants that letter communicated and the contents of that letter to the whole of the Ephesian church. Indeed, the very last words in chapter 6, there's only 6 chapters, the last words are, "Grace be with you." The "you" is plural. In the Christian Standard Bible, it says, "Grace be with you all." You might have that in your version. But the "you" is plural. It's beyond Timothy as a single person. And so I think it's helpful to properly understand the letter to have this dual purpose in mind. The letter was a personal letter, and there are elements that are very personal to Timothy. And yet, Paul is addressing the whole of the Ephesian church and wants it read that way. So now that we've got all of that in place, this is Paul, this is Timothy, he's my true son in the faith, Paul launches straight into the very heart of the issue at hand. Let's read that from verse 3 and 4. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith." And what's interesting here also is that Paul dispenses with his customary pleasantries. Normally at the start of a letter, he has some pleasantries and he talks about that and he greets people, and you know, there's a bit more of a kind of warm, fuzzy start, if you like. But here he jumps straight in. He establishes authority, establishes who Timothy is and who he operates under and the authority that he has, and he jumps straight in. And I think that signifies to us the seriousness of the error that was happening and the urgency that Paul wants it dealt with. And that error was false teaching. Again, Paul uses a very forceful word in verse 3 when he says, in my translation it says, "so that you may instruct certain people not to teach." You may have in your translation "instruct," or you may "urge," or you may "command" or "charge" people not to teach false doctrine or another doctrine. It's a word that's most often used in a military or legal sense. In essence, what Paul is saying is that with all of the authority that he's just established, Timothy should stand in front of the church as a 3-star, I don't even know, now I'm out of my depth. What's the highest star, general? 5-star, thank you. 5-star general or judge, and declare officially, authoritatively, and strictly that these people should stop their false teaching. And it's helpful right at the beginning of the letter for us to frame the rest of the letter that this false teaching is the central focus. Everything that Paul then writes in the letter, there's some personal parts to Timothy, but most of the letter is to combat, refute, and correct the false teaching that's gone on. And what's then just also interesting, although that's the central focus of this letter, by the nature, I guess, of ancient documents, we don't actually know that much detail around what the error was precisely. We get glimpses. Perhaps that's because Paul and Timothy had already spoken about it. Perhaps because Paul and Timothy knew each other so well, it was one of those things that could be left unsaid. Whatever the reason, we are left with a partial knowledge as to what the false teaching was. But we can see it's got something to do with myths and endless genealogies. Paul references that. And scholars have debated what this may have been. And from the data we have, it seems plausible that what we have is a mixture of a form of Judaism. So some of the people coming, the Christians in the church, may have come from a Jewish background, and so a mix of Judaism with a sort of Hellenistic or Greek influence. And also, they talk about what's called Gnostic influences. Now, Gnostic is this sense where there is a mystical or special form of knowledge. You have to search for it. It's mystical. So there's a sense of all of this going on. There also seems to be an unhelpful emphasis on the law. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says that the teachers, the false teachers, wanted to be known as teachers of the law. They were insisting on that. But equally, there was a minimizing of faith, grace and mercy in God's saving works. And there's this reference to endless genealogies, which just potentially is people, perhaps from a Jewish background, getting the genealogies that's in the scriptures, but then taking them way off from scripture and spending all of their time looking at the different genealogies, perhaps of the early fathers that we see in the scriptures. Whatever the precise details are, it's difficult to determine. But what we have, and we can be sure of, is that it was a different teaching. It was a different instruction, and it was a different gospel. The word that Paul uses here, and some people say that Paul coined this word, he made it up. Isn't that great? You can just make up words. People think Paul made this word up, and it means to teach another teaching. It was different to the gospel that Paul had brought. But that raises a question. So what? So what? Why would Paul be worried if people were teaching something different? When we reflect on our own culture and society, doesn't it say difference good? Doesn't it say that there's no absolute truth to run after anymore, that each person's truth is equally valid and equally true? Right there, you have to ask a question. If you have opposing statements and everyone's happy that they're equally valid and equally true. It's a little difficult to work out, but that's the kind of culture that we live in. Equally valid and equally true. But why would Paul be getting so hot and bothered in his day about someone teaching something different? And why should we worry about it today? The reason we should care, and we should care very much, is because teaching informs our belief, and our beliefs inform our behavior and how we live life. The fruit of a tree is a true representative of the roots of a tree. Out of the heart, we speak forth. See, Paul was also coming to the end of his life when he wrote 1 Timothy, and he would have viewed his teaching and his instruction and his revelation from the Lord in some way as a body of doctrine to be able, or a body of teaching. He wouldn't have used the word doctrine. He uses the word teaching. But that teaching to be passed on to others who could then pass on to others. He received a deposit of truth, is a word that he used, and he entrusts it to others. Paul got it directly from the Lord. He was then entrusting it to Timothy, and Timothy was to entrust it to others so that there would be a preservation and a transferring of the true gospel. The apostolic teachings, which we read in Acts, where it says the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and also to the life of Jesus. And that's why it's really important. Paul knew that the teaching of the opponents was a different gospel, and it had to be stopped. And the reason it had to be stopped was because their gospel was promoting empty speculations and not the glory of God. So when Paul talks about these myths and endless genealogies, you get the sense of these so-called teachers are going on and on, but never coming to a conclusion, and just promoting speculations, promoting just endless quibbles. And I think the contemporary church faces the same danger. It's when we take extra-biblical texts and treat them as scripture. Things like the Book of Mormon, things like the Gospel of Thomas. You may have heard of these. The Gospel of Thomas was compiled in Egypt between AD 150 and 350. It claims to contain 120 secret words of the living Jesus. Remember I was talking about that Gnosticism before, which is this mysterious secret knowledge? Here, the Gospel of Thomas, secret words. But although some of its teachings echo the biblical Gospels, the rest are but myths. The Bible Code. Does anyone know that one? Where you reword the letters in Genesis and it can then predict the future events coming up. Dan Brown's famous Da Vinci Code. Secret, again, secret knowledge of Jesus. But this knowledge is based on unreliable kind of hodgepodge of discredited gospels and historical speculation. It's important. It's important in Paul's day. It's important in our day. These are the kind of teachings that Paul was refuting. So that opponents of Paul and Timothy, when it's not simply teaching error, they had adopted a lifestyle that was contrary also to Paul's teaching. And at the very heart of the problem, false teaching bears fruit in our lives and in our conduct. Teaching has consequences. Instead of producing godliness, it was just producing just futile, empty, worthless conversations. So Paul gets to the very heart of his purpose and intention in verse 5. Excuse me. Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So your translation may have the goal of this command or the goal of this charge is love. So it may mean what we're talking about here is the goal of Paul's command to Timothy to stop the false teachers, the goal of that command is love. Or it may mean more generally the goal of all teaching, Christian teaching, is love. And I think both of those fit the context. If Paul's going to stop the false teaching, that is to allow true teaching to come in, which will result in his end of love. Matthew 22, verse 34 to 30 to 40 says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." So this idea of love is central to the scripture. It runs throughout it. God's love is the basis of our redemption, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It's also the basis of our own love for God and others. You see, Paul in verse 5 says that love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love comes from a heart that's cleansed of sin, from a conscience that's clear of guilt, and from a faith that's devoid of hypocrisy. And we need to know a little bit about this. You see, in Paul's time, the heart was the major organ in the body. It was the unifying organ. It was the place where your very essence was, your spiritual, your intellectual, your emotional essence, your core. And Paul says, from a pure heart, a heart cleansed from sin, love comes. What about conscience? A conscience that's clear of guilt, a good conscience. It's another key word. Paul uses it often. And conscience is really around that universal knowledge which condemns wrong and commends right. It's not perfect, and we know that because of sin, our conscience can be seared, can be defiled, and can be rejected. Paul says that has happened
to the teachers, the false teachers. So it's a guide to us. It's not perfect, but it's a guide. And when your conscience is clean, when your conscience is pure, it's a source of love. And then finally, faith. And what Paul means here is that it's the typical Christian use of faith and trusting God. Love proceeds from a trusting faith that is sincere. And finally, in verse 6 and 7, Paul reminds us that these teachers have turned away from these things. These teachers have turned away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So they've chosen to step away from love. Verse 6 says, some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying and what they are insisting on. So Paul is saying that when these opponents turn aside from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith, that it's not so much that they're making an intellectual decision to do this, they're making a moral decision to turn away from love. They'd lost their bearings. They had drifted away, which is the way most people abandon Christian living, one step at a time. See, God has saved believers so that we will be zealous in turning from evil to good. And anyone who says, I am a Christian, declares a powerful truth and indeed commits their lives to a certain way, commits their lives to the way. And it's the call of God on a person's life that leads him or her into godly living. And our motive for godly living is not for a peaceful life and to avoid persecution. Our motive for godly living stems from the fact of God and His grace has saved us and the growing desire to tell others about it. And yet, how can we live a godly life if the teaching we receive is sick? Paul is clear in this letter to Timothy. We absolutely cannot. Only when the teaching is sound, only when it is healthy, only when it is aligned with Jesus and the apostolic teachings about his life, can we ever attain that godly life. Paul was acutely aware of this. The first letter to Timothy was captured, preserved, and then canonized so that we can also. Let's pray. Matt, can we come up for just, we'll have one song. Lord, I pray and I ask for your Spirit to continue to work amongst us. Lord, I pray that we begin to reflect this morning, is there anything that's competing for the title of Savior? Lord, let me...